Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer addressing students of Dallas Theological Seminary in Lectures on the Spiritual Life. Lecture 15. Conditions for the Filling of the Spirit. Subtopic 2 continued. Quench not the Spirit. Subtopic 3. Walk by the Spirit.
In whom we need so much thy help. We need so much to be awakened in our hearts to the importance of every word that thou hast spoken, to be able to comprehend it, to hold it, be sanctified and changed and blessed by it. May thou work in our hearts this morning, we pray in the name of Christ, amen. On Thursday, for the class hour on Thursday, we'll have a written test, and it'll cover the notes in the book up to page 162, up to 162. There'll be another test at the close of the semester, which will conclude what we have been over beyond 162. This will be the breaking point, however. Now this course is calculated in the whole study of theology here in the seminary. This course is calculated to put a very special emphasis upon the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We expect this to fill in that feature of the theology. Later, before you graduate, you will probably go over this again under a postgraduate course of pneumatology. And one reason that I emphasize it so much now is because I want to fill in this feature of the theology now on the person and work of the Spirit. A subject so completely neglected, practically left out of almost every systematic theology that's written, and strangely neglected in every course of teaching. We're trying to overcome that. Now I'm tracing through with you the conditions on which one may be expect to have the Spirit operating in his life. Needless to say that this truth applies to those that are actually saved and to no one else. It would not for a moment apply to an unsaved person because they do not have the Spirit. It's all based upon the revelation that every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit, is therefore equipped to live to the glory of God, and that calls for a certain amount of intelligent cooperation on the part of the individual. Real cooperation. And while men have comprehended this somewhat, they have left it's so indefinite, such a multitude of things that were thrust in as requirements by various writers. I've been in desperation called upon to reduce it down to three conditions, and these are strictly biblical conditions. First is that we shall not grieve the Spirit, according to Ephesians, remember, chapter 4. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I labored to try to show that the Spirit is grieved when sin is left unconfessed in the life. Sin grieves the Spirit, but there is a cure for it when it will be immediately set right. The second requirement is that we quench not the Spirit, that we shall not say no ever to the will of God for us. I took you through the whole program of doing the will of God. Now that we have in the case of Satan, one who would not do the will of God, and that thing is the most common of all situations. It's the root of all evil. Not just a root, it's the root of all evil. And you have a test of it in your own life, I expect. How difficult a thing it is to be ready and willing to do the will of God, to reach a place where you can say it's the rule of my life, all settled beforehand to do what is the will of God. You remember it's commonly reported with D.L. Moody that he slipped into the upper gallery of the Spurgeon Tabernacle to hear Spurgeon preach. And Spurgeon said, it's yet to be seen what God can do with a life that's completely surrendered to him. Moody said to himself, by the grace of God, I'm that man. And I think in a large way, as I knew him, I've known much of himself and all that he did, I think in a very large way he attained to that thing, became the man who was willing to do the will of God. Now it's not men over some one particular thing. It's not a question of whether you'll go as a missionary or not, or whether you'll be a pastor or something else. Not that at all. It's a fundamental, essential decision in the life to do the will of God, no matter what it is. Before perhaps we have any understanding as to what it is, so that when it really comes, we are already committed to it beforehand, because it is the will of God. Don't say no to God. And your life can be then lived on that high plane which is advantaged by the wisdom, the guidance of the infinite wisdom of God. A story was told about Mendelssohn in Germany, and he was just a young fellow out on a farm in the rural parts of Germany, but some of his compositions had gotten into circulation so that his name was known. Then he saw in some paper an account of the dedication of a great organ in a cathedral, and he was so ambitious to play on that organ that he began to save all the money he could and to scrimp in every way. And finally, by great sacrifice, he was walking some of the distance, he was able to get into Berlin to play on that organ. And when he came to the cathedral, the organist was practicing on the organ. And then came something that Mendelssohn hadn't anticipated at all. He found his way up through the gallery and asked the man, said, could I play a moment on this organ? And the man turned very savagely and said, no, he said, nobody plays on this organ but me. And that was a terrible disappointment. And he waited a moment and then made the request again, because he couldn't believe that he was going to be disappointed after getting there. And the man said, no. And then Mendelssohn, in despair, left the place. As he was about to leave the building, this organist began to play something that Mendelssohn had written. He couldn't stand that any longer, so he went back. He leaned over the fellow and said, please, might I just touch this organ? The man called him out and said, "You've got more persistence than anything I ever saw. Play if you want to." And he slipped off the stool. Mendelssohn slipped on. And then the music began to roll. And the fellow was leaning over him and said, "Who are you?" And he just spoke back and said, "Mendelssohn." And all the years it said of that man's life, he had that thing to regret and that sorrow that he had refused the great Mendelssohn to play on the organ. Now, here's an organ. Who can play on it? Am I saying, "No, nobody plays on this organ but me. I play on this. Well, go ahead and make your discords and your blunders. There'll be plenty. Don't doubt it. There'll be plenty. But if you turn it over to the master hand and he plays on it, then the music of life is going to be harmonious and attractive to and useful to all." I'm coming on to the last of these three things and mustn't stay so long as I have stayed on the first two. Though I suppose the first two are definitely fundamental. You have now the thought of walking. And it's on page 261. Walk by means of the Spirit. I want you to be sure and catch that change. Instead of walking in the Spirit, walking by means of the Spirit. Because, and it says, walk. Now turn, please, to Galatians. We must look at it. Turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. When it says, walk in the Spirit, it seems as though the apostle is saying to us that we have something that we can do, that it's up to us that we can do it, but you can't do it. You can't walk in the Spirit. Now I could take you back to the 7th of Romans again, but I won't do that this morning. To show that when you come to the effort to live, the Christian can't do it just because he's a Christian. I hope you remember that. The Christian can't do it only because he's a Christian. He has to learn that he's dependent upon the Spirit. And what is really here is, if by means of the Spirit, depending on the Spirit. This I say then, walk in dependence upon the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. See, it's very closely related to the other subjects that we've already had. Ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's an amazing promise and assurance. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, against the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lusteth against the flesh. Now the word lust here is not the modern sensual use of it, but having desire. The Holy Spirit has desires against the flesh, and the flesh has desires against the Spirit. And these two are contrary. These two are contrary, the one to the other. How dare you take that and believe it? These two things, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and your flesh are not in agreement. These two are contrary, the one to the other, so that when walking by the Spirit, you cannot do the things that you otherwise would. You'll be restrained. He will strangely lead you otherwise, so that you'll not be doing the things that are contrary to His will. I must take a moment here for those of you who are keenly interested in this. I've already referred to Romans 7, where we have the controversy of the two eyes. I this and I that. I start out to do good and I do evil. The controversy is between two natures there. Can the one overcome the other? No, cannot. I cannot control the old nature. I simply cannot. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. I cannot control it. I just can't, that's all. Now the conflict in Romans 7 is lost. It's a failure. The apostle finds himself a complete failure under Romans 7. Why? Because it's the attempt of the good eye to try to control the evil nature, and it can't be done. Now you've come to another controversy here, and that's between the flesh and the spirit. Not the same thing at all. This is between the flesh and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And there's victory now, complete victory, because he is able. He shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I read on here in verse 18 of Galatians 5. But if you be led of the Spirit, as you will be, you are not under the law. You're not subject to the law at all. The Mosaic system is in view. But you are subject to the mind of the Spirit, which is another thing altogether. Then comes what the flesh will do. I suppose that in our next two lessons after we get through with this test on Thursday, I must bring this course more or less abruptly to an end, but we've got the biggest problem of all of it before us, and that's this question of overcoming a sin nature. That's your problem, overcoming a sin nature with all its lusts and desires, and I shall take that up vigorously. I have written quite a good deal here on it. Now, what will the flesh do? What is the mind of the flesh? Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, they're perfectly evident, open and above board. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. But, and verse 22, what's the mind of the Spirit? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Now you might say that there isn't any danger of my doing some of the things that are named under the flesh, but every person has the capacity for that very thing. Every Christian has the capacity as long as you have a fallen nature. That's the fruit of the fallen nature. As soon as it is released and can take its own course. But don't walk by dependence upon the flesh, but walk in dependence upon the Spirit. In writing a letter the other day, I said about a resolution that some person was making, I said, who are you depending upon to carry out that resolution? Well, of course, the answer is I'm depending on myself. I'm biting my lips and clenching my fist, and I'm resolving that I'm not going to go that way anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to be in authority here. But that doesn't do it. It still is a disappointment. Still the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. If you are by the Spirit being empowered, then you'll know victory, otherwise you'll know defeat all the time. You may not have all the outbreaking social sins that may be named, but you will have plenty of tendency. Now I want to go to the 8th chapter of Romans a minute, where we have a portion bearing on this same thing. When you come to the end of the 7th chapter of Romans, please, verse 25, you have the apostle summing up all his discovery regarding himself as to how he himself is not able, to control the flesh. He says, O wretched man that I am, verse 24, who shall deliver me from this dead body, as though it were a corpse that were lashed to his body, to him? Oh, who shall deliver me from this dead body, this body of death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now be careful. I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not I thank God by our Lord Jesus Christ. That has been the controversy I've had with the Keswick movement, both in England, Canada, and the United States, that they're forever falling back on the notion that it's the second person of the Trinity who is the deliverer, and it's not, it's the third person who is the deliverer. And he does this through what the second person has done on the cross. Now that's the thing that comes up before us next in all its completeness, and I'm praying that it may be very clear to you. Now in verse 25 further, it's through what Christ has done on the cross that the Spirit can deliver me. We shall see that. So then, with the mind, and the mind is the equivalent here of the new nature brought by the Spirit. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of God. Oh yes, I always respond to every truth. I'm very sensitive. I respond to truth. Yes, so do I. I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. Perhaps you remember that when I went over this, I told you here about how the hymn was changed. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love was changed to prone to worship, Lord, I feel it. Prone to serve the God I love. Now, which one is right? They're both right, because you have capacity in both directions. You have a fallen nature and you have the divine nature. I'm talking to you as saved, of course. If not saved, that doesn't apply at all. Then a little interlude at the beginning of the 8th chapter, most comforting in the midst of the defeat that some of us experience. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And the words who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit are foreign to this text. They're not in the original. They don't belong there. They belong in the 4th verse, but not in the this first verse. So it's not a question now of the walk commending us to God. Here are two possibilities: that I should win God's favor by behaving myself, and the other is that I should be accepted in the Beloved because I am in Christ. I should be accepted And therefore it says, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now that's the method and the plan on which we are accepted before God, because we're in Christ. So it's perfectly out of place to bring in the question now of the walk as the basis after you have the position in Christ. It's not the walk anymore. The walk does determine your blessing for the time being. So that is entirely out of place there, doctrinally out of place. How it ever came in there, I've never been able to find out. But every teacher that touches these subjects has to deplore the fact that it has been included there. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. There couldn't be, because you have all the merit of the Son of God being in Him. So it's not a question of the walk then, as important as the walk is in its place. But now the Spirit is the deliverer, according to verse 2. For the law, the power, the word law can be sometimes a synonym of power, just as you talk about the power of gravitation as the law of gravitation. For the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's a name for the Holy Spirit, hath made me free from the power of sin and death. The power of one is greater than the other. For instance, if I drop this book, it falls immediately because of the law of gravitation. Here's another law of muscular expansion in my arm. And when I am able to lift that book and hold it up there, I am not annihilating the law of gravitation. I am overcoming it. And so the Spirit doesn't annihilate the flesh, but He overcomes it. Not a case of eradicating the flesh, but it's overcoming the flesh by a larger and stronger power, the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Hath made me free from the power of sin and death. Now you're tracing the apostle's experience, his personal experience. Very humiliating indeed to have to write what he has written in chapter 7 about his failure. Before these things were evidently revealed to him, then he came to find that there's no condemnation. Then he found that there is a power in the Spirit, and it's that on which he is dependent. So when he says in Galatians chapter 5, walk by means of the Spirit in dependence upon the Spirit, ye shall not overcome, be overcome by the flesh. Now I come to verse 3 in Romans 8, please. I want to say that the whole system of grace is something new, introduced. It's a new thing, diametrically opposed in every particular to the merit system of the law. Diametrically opposed to the merit system of the law. The law was held up as a way of getting merit before God. And if you'd be good, He would accept you under the merit system. A new system is introduced by which, without anything but sovereign work of God, you are accepted. And then there's one obligation left upon you, and that is to be good because you are accepted. Now, I've borne down on that man, and I want it once more. I don't want to be monotonous in this, but if you can't comprehend that and you can't thrill to that, you've not got very far. What is the basis? What is the basis of this new situation under grace? Why, I am accepted. Therefore, I haven't that struggle anymore. I couldn't be under the law. It's out of place. It's utterly unfitting. There is nothing more unfitting than to try to put a person under the law who's already accepted. Tell him to get married. What's he going to do with it when he got it? He's got all the merit of the Son of God now, being accepted in the Beloved. Why should he be struggling for merit according to the law plan? No reason in the world to be struggling for it. Now, for what the law as a system could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, because of the presence of the flesh, that ethical thing called the flesh made the flesh weak, made us weak. The law said to a person, do this or do that, gave them no power to do it. There never was any enablement power given with the law. They were just told to do it by whatever resources they had in themselves. And because they didn't have the resources and they had the impotent flesh, they were weak in response to the law and didn't do it. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not as sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned or judged. The word is judge, brought into judgment. Sin in the flesh. This is a great passage in which we are told that this sin nature has been brought into judgment, has been judged before God. I shall have much to say about that later on in another connection. Now, one of the best illustrations I know is this, that a woman puts a piece of meat into a pot to boil it for dinner at noon, and it's on the fire all the morning. And later toward noon, she thinks it's time to take it off of the fire. So she has a great iron fork. It's a beautiful fork. There's not a thing wrong with the fork. It's just a perfect iron fork. And she thrusts it into the meat to lift it out. But it's too tender, and the fork tines slip right through the tissue of the meat. She can't lift it that way because it's too tender. Now, what's the trouble? With the fork? No, it's with the flesh. It's the flesh is the trouble now, not the fork. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law was holy, just, and good, but it couldn't lift anything. Why? Because of the weakness of the flesh. Is the woman defeated? No, she's not defeated. Now you come to the difference between law and grace. Is the woman defeated? No, she has other trinkets in that kitchen beside that fork. And she gets a skimmer and slips it right under the meat and makes no provision for the flesh at all. Lifts it out and puts it where she wants it. And so under grace, God is doing everything. And your problem this morning and the whole thing that I'm bringing before you is this. To get where God can do everything, that's grace, where God can do everything. Then things will happen when you reach the place where God can do everything. And the difference between the two systems, between a fork, tries to lift it and can't do it because of the weakness of the flesh, and the skimmer that goes under it and lifts it out and places it where it will. One is law and the other is grace. Now why? Why did they judge the sinful flesh? Verse 4, and I close this. That the righteousness of the law, the will of God for you in every aspect of it, This is a broad term now, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, not fulfilled by us. It never will be fulfilled by us, but it can be fulfilled in us. When? When we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now you're back to Galatians again. Galatians 5:16, if by the Spirit you're walking, ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So then, having the sin nature judged to the end that the whole will of God might be fulfilled in us, never by us. You get that difference now. Never by us, but fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Then follows a discussion about this that's most important. For the carnal fleshly mind is death, in the way of death, but the spiritual mind is in the way of life and peace. Here's your controversy now between the flesh and the spirit. One's in the way of death and the other's in the way of life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. Now, think of that awful indictment. The carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the will of God. Neither indeed can be. Don't expect anything from it but trouble. Neither indeed can be. So when the apostle said that in the Galatian letter, he said that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to the other. In Romans 8, he says that they're enmity. There is enmity, and they cannot be please God. One cannot please God. The carnal life cannot please God. It just cannot please God. The life of the flesh. Now then, walk by means of the Spirit. Practically, what does that mean to do? Well, you know what the life of faith is. I hope you know something about a life of faith. We have, all of us, exercised faith to the extent that we are saved. Can I tell you to go on doing the same thing? Or have you forgotten all about it so that you don't know what it is? Go on doing the same thing. The justified one shall live by faith, on a faith principle, always dependent upon someone else. For many years in my life, when I first awakened in the morning, there was just thought, perhaps before I opened my eyes to look on the world at all, I'd say to myself, well, thank God, I am saved. Well, can you say that? Can you say it with real assurance, real definite effectiveness? Yes, thank God, I'm saved. But that lays on me today a responsibility of living a life that I just am not able to live, that's all. I can't do it, that's all. It isn't in me to do the thing that belongs to that saved life. Therefore, I resign and turn it over to the work of the Spirit within me to live that life. At that point, when I went over it before, I told you the story of the young man in Charlotte, North Carolina. How he finally said, well, I'll try. I told him to let the Spirit live his life for one day. He said, I'll try tomorrow. I said, it's early in the day, let's take it today. And afterwards, he came to me and said that he was scared nearly to death. He was afraid he'd lose what he'd got. He hadn't got a second blessing at all. He had only released the power that had been his all the time. He had been right in possession of all that ability and had never claimed it up to that time. Now it's a great day in a man's life when he gets through with a mere theory, as most of us have, I'm sorry to say. If I ask you in examination whether every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit, I expect you'll say yes, after the theory with you. Experimentally, perhaps you don't know so much about it. Supposing sometime in a stress of need, you are brought to the place where you put your weight on the Spirit, and then you have a great shock and a great experience. You find He's there. You didn't know He was there. You just didn't know. You'd been living as though He was not there at all. Now He is there, and life is different because you've found out that He is there, and you've learned the simple secret of laying hold of that power. That's walking by means of the Spirit. The word walk is a very significant word to describe the daily life of the Christian. For I've said this before, I'm sure, that every step as you walk is an incipient fall. Every step as you walk, I could demonstrate it right here. Plenty of chance to stub one's toe here and fall down with this carpet turned up here. When I walk, every step I take, I swing myself out of balance. I go headlong toward the ground as far as that's concerned. It's an incipient fall, and I have an expectation. I'm going to bring my foot forward and support myself. Then I'm going to lurch again and lurch again and lurch again and lurch again. And that's walking. And every time, depending upon a foot to come forward to support it. You see, what the walk is, I say, it's every step is an incipient fall. Now supposing as you're walking, as here, you catch your foot on this rug, and you don't bring your foot forward when you've lurched yourself forward, you're not bringing it forward, then what happens? Well, you go on down, that's all. You go down in a heap to your embarrassment. Now, I know this, that in the walk in the Spirit, you've got to learn to walk. You've got to learn the same. Your own self, you can't imitate anybody else. You can't appropriate anything else from anybody else. You've just got to learn to walk yourself. As every individual coming into this world as a child has to learn to walk. And most of them creep before they walk. And yet they learn to get up on their feet and finally to take a step and lean forward and take a step. They learn this simple process that I've been describing. And that's a walk, learning to walk. Perhaps you're awkward enough to creep backwards before you creep forwards. Anyway, don't make any difference. What goes before, out of it all, you learn the simplicity of walking. And that's the Bible term for the daily life of the Christian, is to walk in conversation. And in order to have it what it should be, the apostle says, this I say, in dependence upon the Spirit be walking, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now put right everything that's wrong as fast as it comes along, and never say no to the will of God, and carry on continually a dependence upon the Spirit. And so far as my understanding of the Scripture and observation goes, you will have the enabling power of God upon you. You will not be a blank. You will be known almost as a miracle man because of the evidence of the power of God in your life. All right now for today.